If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. It's going to be a little bit before we get there, but we'll eventually make it to Isaiah 53. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, it's hard to grasp your love. We can't feel your arms. It's hard to find a chest to rest our head on. It's hard to see a smile sometimes, but when the scriptures testify to the grandness and the majesty and the weight of your love. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do what you love to do, and that's exalt Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, help us to experience and be transformed by the love of God, the Father, for us in Jesus. And so I pray that this text, and even and the history around it, and what's going on, even on this Palm Sunday, man, that it would grip us and change us, man. I pray that, and if there are hearts here tonight who maybe they've heard about the gospel, they've heard about Jesus, maybe they think they believe it, but never, man, have been converted to the gospel, that tonight they would be converted and transformed and raised from the dead. And tonight, if there's someone here who is a Christian, man, but their hearts are dull and numb, man, that the Spirit, you would come and breathe in us and awaken us into the reality of the cross and what it means for us as your children. So, Holy Spirit, come and move and do your work. In the name of Jesus and because of Jesus, and that he would be exalted, we pray. Amen. Palm Sunday, I don't know how many of you grew up in a church. The church I grew up in always did a big Easter pageant. And Palm Sunday was commemorated with about 30 adults in white robes with large fake palm branches, waving it and singing some song very similar to the song that we started the service with. And so the imagery that you get is a small crowd kind of gathering around Jesus as he rides a donkey into the city. And even if you were in a really big church, and so instead of 30 people, you had 100 people, you could never even begin to touch the edge of what was going on Palm Sunday. Most scholars estimate that somewhere between 80,000 and 150,000 people would gather in Jerusalem, added to the number of people who already live in Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover. And they would be there for the whole week. It was a week-long party. And so along the roads leading into Jerusalem, not everyone could fit into the city who'd come to celebrate the Passover. And so in the roads leading up to Jerusalem, and in particular the road that Jesus would have probably taken as he rode the donkey, would have been a tent city. I mean, I don't know how many of you have been to Bonnaroo or maybe some giant hippie music festival, but that's what you should imagine. Not a few people in white robes singing, older people singing and waving fake palm branches. You should imagine a hippie festival with lots and lots of people all along the road, 100,000 at least people, additional people than the people that already lived in the city, which would have been somewhere close to 100,000. Scholars kind of differ on that number, but a massive gathering of people, a huge gathering of people. And now, what happens as Jesus begins to ride a donkey into the city is that they're waving palm branches. And palm branches were always a sign of royalty, always a sign of authority and power. And they then begin to sing a song from Zechariah 9. And the song that they're singing is, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And if you look at Zechariah 9, which we don't have time to do tonight because we're going to be here for several hours. But if you look at Zechariah 9, if you look at Zechariah 9, the whole context is the idea that God is coming to fight for his people. That there is one who will lead them into battle, who will finally destroy all of God's enemies. And at that time and day, guess who God's enemies were, at least to those who were gathered along the road? Roman guys. Guys from Rome. And they had invaded Israel. They had taken over Israel, and they were there. The Roman government, because of years of revolts happening around Passover, they knew that they would send an extra legion into the city to help defend it. But at the end of the day, if the people decided to revolt, if they decided that this was the time that God was going to come and fight for them and destroy their enemies, man, all the Romans at the end of the day could do is try to kill as many as possible, but at the end of the day, there's nothing, they're in just giant trouble. And so for a giant crowd of 100,000 people to be gathering outside of the city gates, surrounding the road, shouting and singing as loud as they could, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." Behind that is massive political implications. God is coming to destroy our enemies. The ironic thing is that Jesus marches into the temple right then. The temple courts could have easily held over 100,000 people. It's a massive structure overlooking the temple court, built just a little bit higher so it could look into it. Most Jews thought that was blasphemous, but it was put there just almost for the sheer sake of overlooking what would take place in the temple during Passover. It was the primary Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. And so if you can imagine the explosiveness of this scene, Jesus has just rode into town on a donkey, just like the promised king would. The prophet said that whenever the king came, the one who was going to defeat God's enemies, the one who was going to liberate God's people, the one who was going to usher in the reign of God, the kingdom of God, to fill the earth with God's shalom, with his peace, which always meant killing some people. That song is being shouted and sung by a crowd possibly up to 150,000, 200,000 people. And Jesus is now riding into the temple, the place where that king would first come and begin his great work. If you're a Roman and you're a soldier and you're sitting in that fortress overlooking the temple, now what's going through your head, right? Like, oh crap, this is going to go badly. The irony is that all Jesus had to do is point, and it's over. I mean, I don't care how many thousand soldiers. They don't have 100,000. They don't have 50,000. They might have between 15 and 20,000 soldiers stationed in Jerusalem at the time. But at the end of the day, they're not going to be able to do anything to stop this massive crowd, all of whom are willing to die easily and quickly to liberate their people. Another passage of scripture that would have been definitely on the minds of those nearby. If you've already turned to Isaiah 53, you can turn one chapter to the left. That one day this would happen, beginning of verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed or purchased or got won back Jerusalem." The irony of this entire situation is you have a crowd who gets it. Almost. They're singing that God has come to Zion. He has come to Jerusalem. He's come to defeat our enemies. He's come to win the battle. This is David. He is God's son. He is the one who will conquer all of our enemies. Have you ever thought about what's going through Jesus' mind at that point? And the crowd singing, waving palm branches, excited about all that's taking place. And that same crowd in less than 4 days will be calling for his crucifixion. That same crowd that's shouting and singing Hosanna, that's willing, if he just points, to die for him to become king, in just a few days will be standing before a Roman governor and crying out that he kill this man. And what happens? Isaiah 53 happens. The gospel writers make it very, very clear that Jesus, as he's going to Jerusalem, Luke makes it really, really clear that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, and then he begins to quote Isaiah 53 often. The most famous time is in Luke 22, where he says, "I must go to Jerusalem so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, so that what takes place in Isaiah 53 can happen to me, so that I can be killed, so I can be murdered." You see, the problem with this crowd, this massive crowd that right now is singing Jesus' praises, in a few days will be calling for his head. Man, they don't understand who their enemy is. They have no idea who their enemy is. And I wonder for how many of us tonight, man, we have no clue what our enemy is, what our problem is. And for many of us, man, the problem for us is just like for them. It's some Roman garrison over there. It's some set of circumstances in our life. It's some problem that's oppressing us, man. And Isaiah 53 cries out, no, man, it is not anything outside of you. It is in the depths of your own soul the problem lies. Your greatest enemy isn't a Roman army. It's not your financial stress. It's not the fact that you haven't had all of your needs met. It's not the fact that you break some external set of rules. Man, your deepest problem is your heart is in rebellion against God. So let's look at Isaiah 53 and look at this victory that Christ has won for us. Beginning of verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. So we're going to look at this in three parts. The first three verses basically ask this question. Who would even believe this thing that we're saying? Who would look at this man who rode in on a donkey? Who would look at this man and believe for a second that this was God Almighty coming to rescue his people? And the answer implicit in the text is no one would. No one. I heard a pastor that I love, man, he said that if you held up a picture of the 12 disciples and Jesus and you held them up before all of us, man, none of us would be able to pick Jesus out of a lineup. None of us would say, okay, that's him, because he has got glowing facial muscles and his light lasers out of his eyes. None of us would pick Jesus. And if you look at his life, man, just think about it for a second. Man, would you have picked this guy? I mean, he's from Nazareth. It's like Arkansas. His mother, his own mother, man, begins to spread rumors that he's completely insane. His family tries to take him away and have him committed to some sort of family private place where you hide relatives that you're ashamed of. And just a few days after Palm Sunday, man, his closest followers, they're going to abandon him. One is going to have him betrayed. I mean, one of his closest followers, one of his three best friends in the world, is going to deny to everyone that they even know him. I mean, he's going to go from having a ministry of thousands, and he's going to, in classic failure mode, lose all of them in a matter of weeks. According to John, you can look at one particular incident where there are thousands following him anywhere, ready to make him king, ready to take anything that they'll give him, and he runs them off so that all that's left is just a small handful of people willing to follow him. I mean, the first question is, man, if you hold up Jesus, man, who's going to believe this guy is God Almighty come in the flesh? And the answer is nobody. In fact, it goes further than that. It says, man, if you held this guy up and you began to describe for him his life and his death, man, we would all point to him and say, man, he's not God's chosen, man. He's cursed. He's oppressed. He's been cast off by God. This was God's king. This is the one in whom God was beginning to reign again. And so apart from some sovereign work of the Spirit, man, to open our eyes to see what's really there, man, all we'll see when we look at Jesus is something oppressive. All we'll look when we see it, something that Jesus is just a sad story. It's almost humorous to me when people say, man, yeah, Jesus is a good teacher. Nobody thought that. Nobody who knew him thought that. We thought, oh man, Jesus, he's a great teacher. Let's have him teach something. They thought he was a lunatic or demented or cursed. And yet Time magazine will say he's this great religious teacher. Don't buy that. If you actually look at him, you either have to say, and there's something going on here that and normal eyes can't even begin to see, or you have to say, man, he's cursed by God. And so the first thing is that who has believed what we've said? Man, no one has. Secondly, this whole thing is about the victory that God is going to win for us, right? This whole thing is that God was going to come and fight our battles for us. Israelites, the people who were singing this song, the thing that they're so excited about is that God was finally going to come and reign. The prophet said God was going to defeat all of their enemies. He's going to accomplish all of his purposes. So who are those enemies? If it's not the Roman garrison, we're going to find out really quickly that Jesus pays very little attention to them. In fact, the interactions between him and Pilate are almost funny if the tension wasn't so high in those texts. Jesus is basically standing before the most powerful person in his world, that we would say. And Jesus is like, man, you don't have anything that God didn't give you. And if God wants to kill you now, he'll kill you. If he wants to give you authority over my life right now, he'll give you authority over my life. But what you have is nothing of your own. Disrespecting the man that really has authority over his life in that moment. So who's the enemy? If it's not Pilate, if it's not the Roman soldiers, if it's not the garrison, if it's not the corrupted leadership around the temple, man, who is the enemy? Well, it says here that he was oppressed, beginning in verse 7. Well, actually, let's skip up a couple of verses. It says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. And here it is in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the transgression, the rebellion of us all. The enemy is not the Romans. The enemy is not cancer. The enemy is not your financial situation. The enemy is not your boss. The problem in your marriage, it's not that your wife just doesn't get it. The problem with your son, it's not just in your son. The problem is in you. The problem is in me. And the problem with our lives, man, is that each of us has gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. A couple of years ago, a really smart scholar wrote a book called Atonement in a Sinless Society. It's a catchy title. Probably saw it at Borders. And in the book, he makes the argument that, hey, we live in a society now that doesn't really believe in sin. Like, we don't believe in personal sin. We don't believe that Mitchell does anything wrong. Mitchell just lives his life and does what he wants to do. That sin is somehow no longer a personal issue. Now sin is just injustice. It's just the fact that somewhere out there, man, people are starving. It's somewhere out there that people are sick. It's war. But we don't believe in personal sin. And so therefore, we need to look at the cross and reevaluate how we describe what took place in the gospel. We need to come up with different theories, different ideas about what actually happened when Jesus died. We need to take this whole idea of sin and just get rid of it because nobody believes in it anymore. The problem is that, and people are starving in Africa because you and I are sinners. There's rampant wickedness in this world because you and I are sinners. If you disconnect massive problems that all of us can see on the news every night from the fact that each of us in our own way has gone astray, each of us in our own way has determined, this is what my life is going to look like, this is what my own good is going to be. If you disconnect those two things, then you destroy the very power that God's given us to overcome all of the wickedness and evil in the world. Because see, sin is first and foremost a personal issue. It's a personal problem. And it's not primarily first me against Jenny or me against another human being. Primarily at its heart is it me rebelling against the God who made me and gave me life. But we were in Fort Worth and we were meeting with some friends in a house and we were all talking about Romans 1. And if you've never read Romans 1, you should. It's in the Bible. And in Romans 1, particularly beginning in verse 18, Paul kind of gives his blanket assessment of mankind. And his assessments are never the most positive assessments of mankind. People say he's a downer. And so we read through that, and I'll never forget, man, this precious woman, she was a little bit older. She was in our group, and she just burst out, like, that's not me. That text doesn't describe my life. I love God. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a rebel, man. I don't hate God. I don't always do unrighteousness. I'm not constantly trying to murder people. That's not me. I'm different than Hitler. And the thing that struck me in all of that is, man, we look at someone like Hitler and then say, okay, I'm not like Hitler, so I'm good. Which, I mean, that's putting the bar really low. but it's a total misunderstanding of what sin is. You see, sin, it's not just this list of really violent crimes or rules. It's not just maybe even just a list of external rules. In fact, Paul says that the law was given not, that the law didn't create sin, that the law awakened it. That sin is something that's inside of us that creeps out and causes us to have problem with all those rules. Sin isn't first and foremost that you looked at porn last night. Sin isn't first and foremost that you're sleeping with your girlfriend. Sin isn't first and foremost that you're kind of doing whatever you want to with your life. It's not first and foremost that you're getting drunk at night. It's not first and foremost an external reality at all. At its heart, sin is, most of all, man, a heart that's desiring anything but what God wants for us. To go to the left or to the right. And if God says right, I'm going left. It's this heart of rebellion that says, no, I'm going to determine for myself what's right. I'm going to determine, man, what life should look like for me on my own. In Adam and Eve, it says that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And everybody, you know, gets, why did God get so angry over them eating an apple? Or whatever, some people say pomegranate. I don't like pomegranate, so that wouldn't be temptation to me. Kind of weird seed things. I'm not into that. The point in that text is not that it was an apple or pomegranate. The phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, it refers to a time in a young boy's life when he would reach and his parents were no longer the ones determining for him whether he should go to the left or the right, what profession he should pursue, where he should hang out. There came a time in his life when he attained to the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he was now responsible for his own life. So that the sin for Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't that they broke some rule. God said, don't eat that, but eat that. It goes way deeper than that. It was Adam and Eve saying, no, we're going to determine for our own selves what good and evil is. Not God's word, not God's law, not God, what God tells us to do or how he leads us, but we're going to determine it for ourselves. So that the greatest enemy that we face, man, it's not external circumstances, it's our own heart. It's that each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And instead of following the shepherd, instead of doing what he commands, instead of living life as he defines it, then we determine that we're going to define our own lives for ourselves. And so Jesus comes to the temple on Palm Sunday, and he doesn't order an attack on a Roman garrison because that's not going to solve any problems. Because the biggest issue, man, in that crowd is that there's 150,000 people who at the end of the day want their own good. They want to determine for themselves what good and evil is. They're more concerned about their own reputations and their own pride and their own accomplishments and their own pleasure and their own comforts than they are the glory of God and knowing Him and being near to Him. And so how does he fight this battle? Look with me. It says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A couple of verses before, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then a few verses later, and I want you to look at this one, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Some other really smart scholars wrote a bunch of books, articles, doing everything they can to distance what took place with Jesus on the cross from the Father. Which the first thing they had to do was get rid of this chapter, right? Because what this text just says is it was the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Father to crush Jesus. That the Father took our sins, he took our iniquities, he took what we were guilty for, placed them on Jesus, and then crushed Jesus. Romans 6 says that Jesus became, he who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. So that what was ours, what we owned, what we were responsible for, the rebellion that lives in your heart and in my heart, what God the Father did is he took it and he placed it on Jesus, and then instead of coming and crushing us, crushed Jesus. And we're so uncomfortable with a father who might be wrathful, who might actually be just, who might be angry with sin, that we don't know what to do with this text. We get really squeamish and have no idea what to do. There's a scholar named Miroslav Volf. I love this guy. He's from Croatia, and he talks about how, man, only spoiled, pampered Americans could have any problem with a God who is just and violent. This is a man who watched his entire village burn to the ground, its women raped, its children sold into slavery, and all of the men crucified or hung. And the only people that have a problem with a just God who one day will be very, very violent, people have never dealt with and wrestled with evil. Evil has got to be dealt with. And the problem for us is the evil lies in here. Not just over in Serbia, not just over in Iraq, not just over with wicked Germans who lived back in the 40s, but within us. So if God is going to be just, he must crush us. He must put us to grief. But the text says that he laid all of our iniquities on him. The full weight of the furious wrath of the Father crushed Jesus. Not you. They didn't whisk Jesus away and murder him. They didn't steal him and somehow God toss up his hands and say, man, I don't know what's going on. If you want to know who killed Jesus, man, it wasn't, I remember when the Mel Gibson Passion movie came out, there were all these big debates. Was it the Romans or the Jews? It was me. It was you. But at a deeper level, it was God the Father. God killed Jesus. God killed Jesus. So that the victory that Jesus won, the victory that they were singing about, even though they had no idea what they were singing about as he rode in on a donkey, was not against a Roman garrison. It wasn't against some set of circumstances or a political opponent, man. It was against the sin that reigns in our hearts. Jesus bore the wrath of the Father, becoming sin, he who knew no sin. I mean, rethink John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he crushed his only begotten Son. Jesus was crushed for us. And the victory that he won for us. And now there are three implications that I want to tease out for us. The first is this, is that Jesus is the one who's won the battle. I mean, the love of the Father is yours. I mean, you are no longer God's enemy. I mean, there's no longer this gap, this distance between you and the Father called sin. It's been eradicated and done away with. Not because you're going to work hard enough, not because you're going to believe enough, not because you're going to pull your own bootstraps up and work hard enough, but because Jesus Christ has come and accomplished the victory for you. In the depths of our soul, Luther says that all of us have one primary tendency, and that's towards religion or legalism. That all of us want one thing more than anything, is to prove that we're good enough, to work hard enough, to be righteous enough, to do enough, to somehow prove our own worth so that God has to honor us on our own terms. The gospel destroys that. The gospel says, and here is an echo of how worthy you are. You could never save yourself. You could never be good enough. You could never be worthy enough. It is the loudest shout possible that we are helpless, that we have nothing to bring to God but our own sin. And so Christ crushes all religious pride. It crushes all self-righteousness. And you can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ, he's the one who's won the victory. And you will never be able to recycle enough or be kind enough or give away enough money or have enough quiet times or experience enough to earn anything. That Christ, he's fought for you in this battle. Second, man, for those of you who live with a guilty conscience, who constantly are always thinking about the sins you've committed, about the wrong things that you've done, about the junk in your past, man, there is no more condemnation, Paul says. All of it has fallen on Jesus. All of it. Every single bit of it. There is not an ounce of wrath left for you. It's all been poured out. Every single bit of it has been poured out on Jesus. If you have faith in Christ, if you believe in him, if you have cast your hope in him, then you are no longer in your sins, and there is nothing left. There is nothing of anger or condemnation or judgment left in the Father towards you at all. One of my friends loves to say, and I love this phrase, man, there's nothing in any movement of God towards you that is not redemptive. Everything he does is to redeem you and to bring you joy and holiness and delight in him. Everything. In other words, there are no tests that God gives you that you fail and God's like, oh man, I'm so disappointed. I'm going to spank him. Everything is joy towards you. All of God's wrath has fallen on Jesus. Not most of it, not enough to get you to zero, and now you keep screwing up. Man, all of it. Man, look at me. Seriously, everybody look up and look at me. There is no more, if you're in Jesus, there is no more condemnation for you. God has nothing but delight for you. Nothing but delight in you. And this isn't some just willy-nilly kind of arbitrary happiness out there somewhere. Oh, God's so sentimental and he just loves you because you're his kid. And this is rooted in the fact that he crushed his son for you. He crushed him. And everything you had that was evil was on Jesus who got crushed. So there's no crushing left for you. And some of us live in this place of constantly trying to find a way to get crushed. I want to be condemned. I want to be guilty and stew in my own junk. It's gone. It is absolutely gone. We've got a sheet in the back on that table. We're going to run out quickly. It's called Life as Repentance. And it comes from Luther, the first thing in his that launched the Protestant Reformation. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained that the whole of the Christian life be one of repentance. The problem is that we define repentance as just kind of living with this sullen frown and and thinking that we stand condemned. And the point of repentance is to remind ourselves day in and day out to look at the fact of the places where our hearts are radically inconsistent with what God's made us to be, where our hearts still have places of rebellion, and to remind ourselves again that all of that has fallen on Christ. You are new. If you believe in Jesus, if He is your Savior and your King and your Lord, man, there is no longer any condemnation. But if you don't, then you remain in your own sins. The third thing. This is a historical fact. It's objective. It happened. It's not some oozy experience thing that we got to kind of like move in and out of and have this existential deal. It's a fact. It's been accomplished. So guess what? If you believe in Jesus, I don't care how you feel today. I don't care if you feel condemned. You're not. I don't care if you don't feel close to God. I mean, one level I do, and I'm going to be pastoral and nice. But at another level, man, I don't care. God's not wishy-washy about you. And He's not kind of moving in and out like, oh, I love Him today, and then tomorrow, man, He's a disappointment. It's rock solid, man. He killed Jesus. He killed the one person He loved more than anyone else in the whole universe, that you would be His, that you would belong to Him. He's not going to change His mind. The Bible speaks of this word, that He's in covenant with us, a covenant formed in Jesus' blood. In fact, every week we come to this table and we celebrate the fact that we are in a covenant relationship with God. Do you know what that means? It means that God Almighty has chained Himself to you. Like, and put a lock on it and thrown away the key. He has bound Himself to you permanently. You don't get to sneak away because you don't feel like He loves you today. He killed Jesus that you would belong to Him. He killed Jesus that He would be, as hopefully they're going to sing, God with us. So Jesus is the one who's won the battle. He's the one who's performed all righteousness that you could never perform. He's the one who's redeemed you and saved you and rescued you. He's the one who's been humbling all of us, done what none of us could do. He's the one who's taken our sin and crushed it and in the process been crushed Himself. And He's the one that takes away all of your condemnation. He takes away all of the effects of your sin. And regardless of what you feel right now, you belong to Him. That doesn't change. See, the three deepest enemies to you trusting in the gospel and living out each day in light of the gospel, it's legalism, condemnation, and subjectivism. Belief that somehow you've got to earn God's love today. That you've got to somehow earn some sort of righteousness. You've got to attain to God's blessing. It's the belief that somehow, man, if I'm still in my sin, man, I blew it again. That God somehow hasn't forgiven me for that sin. Or the belief that, man, your relationship with Christ is somehow tied to what you feel today. It's not. It's tied to this historic reality that Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross and was crushed by the Father in your place. Last part of the sermon. He moves on after verse 10. It says in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the sinners. It's not just some small number. It says here that Christ, when he won this victory, he purchased for himself many. Later, Paul goes, he's a missionary going through the book of Acts, and he goes to Corinth, and he's getting discouraged, and he begins to leave. And God says, no, don't be worried, man, go back. I have many people there. Now, none of them believed yet, but Jesus died for them. You see, God has done all of this for us, and he's done it for a vast number in this city. That if you'll declare this gospel, if you'll love, man, with the affections that God's given you, if you'll live, man, as transformed people, you will see Christ died for the transgressors. He bore the iniquities of many. We are called to bear testimony that Christ is born the wrath of God for sinners. Sinners in Denver. And so tonight, as we head into this week, this last week of Jesus' life, and we kind of try to put a bunch of tools in your hands so that you can pray and you can prepare and you can read hymns and not know how the tune goes, but you can read them. And that we can gather together for a meal on Thursday. Man, I pray that tonight, man, we would be reminded of the broken body of Jesus in our place, that he was crushed by the Father in our place. That we'd come and remember that we've been bound to the Father in covenant through the blood of Jesus by faith. So tonight, man, if you're a follower of Jesus, if and you count him as your righteousness, if all of your sins have been cast on him, then man, I invite you tonight to come to this table and to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has been crushed in your place. To celebrate the fact that your sins have been cast from you. They've been crushed in Jesus. There's no longer any condemnation, and that it is a fact. It's done. And I invite you to come to this table and take the body of Christ, dip it in the wine, and celebrate the covenant that is ours in Jesus. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that tonight, when we come and we take this bread and we dip it in this cup, that we would taste your love. This wouldn't be just another religious ritual. It wouldn't simply be us going through the motions or having some sort of emotional existential experience, but man, that it would be for us again, man, literally feeling and tasting and smelling that our sins are taken away from us. And that you love us. And that you sing over us to do us good. And that you crushed Jesus for us. And that we're bound to you forever. And that God, you would fill us with the joy of our salvation. So Holy Spirit, come, exalt Jesus in the bread and in the wine. And let our hearts sing that you are God with us. Amen. And if you count Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to the table to celebrate with us.